last time, we talked about fideism. So fideism is believing that faith commitments are blind. There's no evidence for them. And this is pretty rare in the conservative Orthodox Church, but what is becoming more common is what we might call fideism light. And this would be people that have evidence, they would even say certainty, that they are redeemed and they know God, but they have no evidence to give other people. They have no ability to reason with others about this. They would deny apologetics. So that'd be fideism light, which is growing in the church. Attacks against Christianity require either defensive or offensive responses. So take all the possible attacks from Christianity. You can put them in two buckets, and the buckets are based on how you would respond to them. So most of them are just defensive. And with that, remember, we assume the truth of Christianity, and then we just got to show that there's no contradiction with whatever they're bringing up. That's the defensive. And most apologetics that you will encounter are defensive in that. Offensive is when you actually give an argument for the truth of Christianity. You're trying to demonstrate its truth. So the differences then between an evidentialist and a Vantillian are in typically the offensive responses, not the defensive. And we looked at, in all evidential arguments, the key assumption is what we call autonomy, which is man's experience. I start with that as my standard, and it's neutral. It's not in light of revelation. It's in light of how I process it, if that makes sense. Okay, then we call that autonomy. And lastly, we demonstrated how to refute then all evidential arguments, because if I start with my experience as ultimate and I'm neutral to God's experience, well, or to God's authority in my experience, well, if that's true, then what being is the most outside of my experience? God. So if I can posit some naturalistic explanation for whatever you want to bring up, causation, design, morality, whatever, wherever you want to give me something from the world, if I can posit some materialistic or naturalistic explanation, it is more plausible than an immaterial one, especially the Christian God. We went through that last time. Okay, so now we're going to turn to a book called A Shot of Faith to the Head, which is really a popularization of work that Alvin Plantinga did in the 1990s with Properly Basic Beliefs. And so we're going to work through this, and it's really good training for you to process, okay, now that we're thinking through these assumptions that evidentialists make and how they color all of the arguments. And the quicker you can pick that out and see it, the better you're going to be in processing arguments in general. So that's what we're going to do here. So at the beginning of this book, Dr. Stokes writes, as I said in the preface, the purpose of this book is to take a few of the most important intellectual weapons, tactics, and strategies from recent Christian philosophy and put them in your hands. These are, in my estimation, the main things you need to know, providing excellent results with minimal effort. Without these resources, we'll lose the current battle, leaving it for our children and grandchildren to fight. Okay, if that is true, what does this book have to address? We have buckets. What does it have to address if that's true? Yes, sir. Yes, A plus for you. Offensive. This has to address the offensive then, because think about it. If you wrote a book and you addressed five objections that require a defense, well, there are 10,000 more that I could throw at you. So if this is truly the book that has the most resources or the best resources for the next generation, such that we'll lose the battle without them, you have to address the offensive. But the book doesn't do that. And we'll get into why that is. And that's true of Christian philosophy. I say Christian because it's not really Christian philosophy. It's philosophy that uses Christian language at many points. And I think the intention by these Christian philosophers is to be more Christian than not. Like, I don't think their intentions are bad. I just don't think they carry it out well. Okay, so the two things that Stokes is trying to address in this book is he wants to neutralize the objection that Christianity is irrational. Second thing he wants to do is he wants to show that plausibly atheism is it's unlikely that atheism is true. He wants to undermine atheism on some kind of probability level. And then he addresses some other objections as well that we'll go through. Okay, so let's look at this. The claim in academic circles, this has been going back for decades now, is that Christianity is irrational. It is contrary to just how we generally function in the world. This is a common objection. Well, let's see how that works. So when you're a baby, crawling around, you intuit certain things naturally. So if your father has a piece of, has a Cheerio or something in his hand, and he closes his hand, the baby intuits that the Cheerio is still there, right? And it starts grabbing the hand, then you open it, and whoa, the Cheerio's there, grabs it, eats it. Now let's say that you took the Cheerio and then quickly put it in your other hand. The baby didn't see that, and then you opened your hand, the baby would be surprised, right? That's a rational belief of the baby to expect the Cheerio still to be in the hand. If you hide behind the couch and the baby crawls around and looks for his dad, right? That would be a natural belief that a baby would make. It's rational given our experience. Does that make sense? Okay, now as we grow, our capacity for rational inferences grows. As we grow, our mind grows and what we can take in grows. So now you have a young boy who's processing the world. And his mother gives him these green things, these green vegetables. And he eats said vegetable and has a certain experience. Now, is it rational to believe that the next time this thing is put on his plate, he'll have a similar experience? Yes, it's very rational. And then he'll try to fight tooth and claw not to eat it anymore. And that's, okay, so, and so he's constantly making these judgments. Same thing with cleaning the house. So sometimes mothers get into this, they have this superpower, I don't know where this energy comes from, but it's this Terminator cleaning the house mode that kicks in, and just like everything stops, and we're all gonna clean the house. And it's just like boundless energy, okay? It doesn't, now, what a boy knows in this moment is that no matter how hard I work, there's always more to do. And so what does he do? That's a correct judgment, by the way. That's, we, when mothers get really excited, they often will have a list that's never ending, which is then demotivating for the workers, right? If there's no end in sight. Anyway, but what does the boy do then? He works half as hard to do the same amount of work, whereas if he just had a list at the beginning, he probably would have worked twice as hard, got the list done, and then went and played basketball. All right, but point is though, he makes that judgment and it's rational. That's a rational judgment. And then it grows further and he becomes a man and he gets married. And he gets married, life is great, honeymoon's over, and then all of a sudden he realizes, wow, my wife is communicating things to me at such a rapid pace in such diverse ways, and I can't understand these things. Like verbal, nonverbal, and it's overwhelming, right, when you first get married. And God creates men then to pivot and to read their wives better. But now notice, the belief though that hits him immediately from his experience is, I am ill-equipped for this. As of right now, I am a fish out of water. All these things are hitting me and I don't know how to process them. I need to do better, okay? So he doesn't know what to do with them, but he knows he's not in a good spot. He's got to do better. And then all of a sudden his wife gets pregnant and everything changes. All of a sudden there are these things like crying for 10 minutes and there's nothing to solve. It's like for men, that's just over. What do you mean? You're crying, there's a problem, how do I solve it? Well, no, there's no problem to be solved. You just sit and take it all in, right? But that's a new thing in your experience. Now, my point is that as you grow, you intuit things rationally from your experience. Does that make sense? All right, so this is life. Now, what the atheist wants to say is, look, faith commitments are contrary to that. Faith commitments are irrational. They're not natural given our experience. They're blind leaps. We have no evidence for them. So what this book wants to do and what these Christian philosophers want to do is they want to say, all right, so given that view of rationality, how do we make Christianity rational? How do we defend that it's rational? And already in this, you should see the evidentialist assumption of autonomy is in full bloom in this example. I'm not going to how God defines rationality, right, or what God's standard is for what's reasonable, which is the standard he created man's mind. Who else is the standard of what is rational other than God? No one. But that's the game we're playing. So we are in the unbeliever's game from the beginning in this. Okay, so let's assume though that we could refute this. We could refute that Christianity is irrational, and we could prove that Christianity is rational. What have we done at this point? All we've done is said, we, Mr. Atheist or Mr. Unbeliever, have a seat at your table. That's all we've done. This is your table. I've conceded that. I just want a seat at it. And if I work really hard, you're going to have to serve me food. I get to be part of this. That's what you've done. That's all you've done. Okay, so how are we going to do that? How are we going to get a seat at the unbeliever's table? We're going to use a tool called properly basic beliefs. And here's how Stokes describes them. Even though basic beliefs have no supporting arguments, they're not formed arbitrarily, meaning that you do have some evidence for them from your experience. You're not just randomly picking things as properly basic. He says, rather, they're immediately caused or triggered by experiences. Okay, so you hear this story when Christians are raised in Christian homes, it's natural, given their environment, to believe in God, right? That's how God made the world. So yes, that's a very natural outcome. So what they're saying is, look, whatever's natural in your environment is rational. Many times we don't have evidence for why we came into the faith. It just happened, right? It was natural given our experience. You guys following me? Does that make sense? All right, so, but think about this. Hinduism, then, is rational. If you have enough people believing something naturally from their experience over long periods of time, those things are then, by definition, rational, given this definition of rationality. Okay, can you think of anything else that would be rational? What's the most natural belief given a fallen world? Yes, sir. Unbelief. Yes. Unbelief is the most natural thing given our fallen world. So it'd have to be rational then. More people have disbelieved in God in the history of the world than have believed in him. In fellowship, right, in worship. Everyone believes in God, but they suppress it, as Romans 1 says. We're going to go through that. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. This is to all people. God's wrath is revealed from heaven. People have it in unrighteousness. Some translations would say they suppress it. Right? They are not honoring this knowledge that they have. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Their lives manifest that they know God exists. For God has showed it to them in their being. Being made in God's image, he testifies to them that he exists. Not some God, not a God, the God testifies to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. The Godhead is understood through the creation. So much so, they are without excuse. People do not have an excuse. I don't care if you live on the moon, if you were born on Mars, it does not matter. You are without excuse. You are made in God's image, in his world, without excuse. You know him. Everyone knows him. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. What does man do? Man takes the knowledge of God and makes an idol. This is the history of after the fall. We take the knowledge of God that we have, it's true knowledge, we suppress it and change it into an idol, and then we worship our idol. That is the most common response to knowledge of God, the most common belief. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So how is this effective? That by making Christianity rational, you can see that unbelief is actually maybe even more rational because it's more prevalent over more longer periods of time. I don't find this effective at all in what they're trying to achieve, even if they could achieve it. And this is so contrary to how the Bible views the wisdom of the world or the rudiments or the basic principles of the world. Colossians 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, or basic principles, first principles, and not after Christ. Don't be fooled by the wisdom of the world. The world only has wisdom if it's consistent with God's wisdom. That's the only wisdom that there is God's wisdom. There are no worldly assumptions that we should take and reason from. They are foolishness. Wherefore, Colossians 2:20, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? You're dead to the world's rudiments. I love that term. The world's rudiments. You are dead to them. But this method is exactly that. This is what we're doing. We're taking the world standards of rationality and trying to say, look, Christianity can play too. We can be part of this. Now, to be fair to Stokes and Plantinga, they go on then to try to undermine some other positions, mostly atheism, through arguments like evolution and how it seemed to undermine the confidence in our experience, given if evolution were true. And I actually don't buy these arguments, but I'm not here to critique that side of it. My point is to illustrate what's going on, the game that's being played. And unfortunately, and this is worse. The closer you are to Christian philosophy and training, the more likely you are to have these evidential assumptions come out in your defensive responses. It's not required. There are a number of evidential books or evidentialists have written that give defensive responses that are wonderful, very good books. I would recommend them to any Reformed person in reading. But when you get to a higher level of philosophy, what tends to happen is you are so cautious and you are so wanting to be part of the academy that your evidentialism even comes in the defensive. And that's what we see in this book. Okay, so it's even worse than that too. It says with these things. He says, whatever the case, arguments can dislodge belief in God. Belief in God, in other words, isn't immune to what we might call defeaters, arguments that provide enough evidence to overthrow or defeat your initial belief. So we have this worldly standard of rationality. We say, look, hey, Christian, or unbeliever, Christians are rational too. Look, it's natural to our environment. And so you teach that to your children. And then a guy comes along and gives a defeater or some kind of objection to it, and he doesn't know how to respond to it. It's defeated his belief. At that point, unbelief is rational for that person. His response should be clinging to the faith that he knows to be true with certainty. That should be his response. But given these rules, that's irrational. So this is not, I don't find this helpful at all for young people. In fact, very much on edge. You're always on edge that there's some defeater that's going to come along. Okay, so is Christianity rational? Of course it is. Yes, it's rational. It's the only rational position. So the contrary to this would be Van Til, which would say, it's not just that Christianity is rational, it's the only rational option. There is no unbelieving table. It's God's table, and Christ is the head. And by his mercy, he'll let you sit down. But you only can be rational if you sit at his table. So as an unbeliever, you are contradicting yourself when you sit down. If you want to play the reasoning game, you have to do it in God's world. You see the contrast in these two arguments, right? This is very much taking hold of unbelief and destroying it and proclaiming Christ as Lord over all, or we think it's true, it might be true, and here are some ways we could keep what you have, but then bring us along with it. Very different approaches. Okay, so then he goes on. When it comes to arguing for God, Plantinga immediately concedes that he sees no way to conclusively prove that God exists. Okay, just to stop for a second. Does that matter? I mean, all due respect to Alvin Plantinga, I don't care if that's his position. Have you proven that? That's just his opinion. So it's gospel, we just take it and then just concede that to apologetics and move on? Because Alvin Plantinga has said so? No! If you're going to put that in a book on apologetics, then prove it. Give some kind of argument for it. It's not just gospel because Plantinga says so. And then he says, so very few arguments are unassailable. And the sooner we disavow ourselves of the impossible standard, the better, of this impossible standard. I think it's a slight dig at Van Til, actually, there at the end. But notice what he admits here. He says very few arguments are unassailable, which means that some are, right? Some are irrefutable. But what is not one of them? Yeah. Christianity is true. So there are unassailable arguments in our experience, but that God exists and that Christianity is true is not one of them. I mean, do you get anything like that in Scripture? Scripture is contrary to that, through and through. Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. Everything is contrary to that. But this is what you get when you have this autonomous kind of reasoning take hold. It colors everything. It's helpful to think about arguments for and against God's existence as providing clues rather than proofs. A clue isn't usually irrefutable evidence for some conclusion, but rather it points towards a conclusion, suggesting one possibility over others. And even though there is almost always some uncertainty about where clues point, they still objectively restrict the options. See how guarded this is, how I would call it neutered apologetics. Okay, like this, you're not taking hold of unbelief. You're not actually proclaiming the truth of the gospel. You're just saying, look, I think we got some good indicators that the needle points a little bit this way. It's this way, and it rules out some of those things. It's sad. Clues aren't compatible with just any old situation. Otherwise, they wouldn't be clues. Clues have to clue us in, lead us down a specific path. Rather than an irrefutable proof for or against God's existence, we should at best expect arguments that provide clues, arguments that, although not irrefutable, make the conclusion plausible. All right, so then we're going to start doing those things. He's going to start doing that in his book by responding to certain objections. And so he starts with, and this is, I think in his heart, Stokes wants to be a Christian in these responses. I do think that's his motivation. But in practice, what comes out is not a Christian view of it. So here's an example of that. He says, on the Christian view of things, the sensus divinitatis, Calvin talks about this. This is where, by being made in God's image, we saw in Romans 1, the belief in God is naturally formed by being made in his image. It's naturally produced in man. Does that make sense? Like it just comes out of man by being in God's image that God exists. We form that belief naturally. Calvin called this the sensus divinitatis. Now, but Calvin did not believe that that was a belief in a God or just some like abstract being of some sort. It was the God. Now, we don't get this full of a picture of God as they say Scripture gives us, but it's the God. That's the God that's given to us. So Stokes says, this sensus divinitatis is just such a belief-forming mechanism, a naturally occurring one. It will generally form beliefs closer to the truth the less it is damaged. That's not the Christian view of it. It's not that you're made in God's image and this belief-forming mechanism was damaged by the fall. And there's all these degrees of damage. So some people were damaged more than others based on the fall. That's not how this works. Romans 1 says that everyone has this belief-forming mechanism working, right? Everyone knows God exists. There aren't varying degrees of that. It happens immediately by being made in God's image, in his world. You have that belief. Everyone has that. Does that make sense? There's no, I have it more damaged than the other person. And so I form some kind of generic belief in God, which is closer to the truth than someone else who's an atheist. That's not the issue. We're all depraved. Okay, total depravity has hit all of us equally. What causes then someone to be closer, in a sense, to belief in the true God than not? Right, atheism to some kind of like deism. What causes that person to be closer? It's grace. It's God's grace on man. It's God restricting man's nature that allows for these things to happen. He's being gracious with us. God's grace is the difference, not how much this belief-forming mechanism has been damaged or not damaged. Some people's sensus divinitatis produces beliefs that are wide of the mark. In others, it is suppressed almost entirely. And if you don't believe the gospel, yet believe in a God of some kind, this belief, too, can be rational to some degree. No! No, it cannot. It is irrational to reject the gospel. It is not, you don't get points because you believe in a God and someone else is an atheist. That's just as much an idol, it's just as much a suppression of the truth that you have than the person who's an atheist. Scripture is clear on this all the way through.
So you could say that like Psalm 19, heavens declare the glory of God, that without the Bible itself, without someone actually having read the Bible, there's in the world, grew up in the forest, it's irrational for them to think of any deity other than the triune God.
Correct. Yes, the creation itself, by being made in God's image and the creation they live in, testifies that this God exists. And they know that, but then their natural reaction is to suppress it. And actually, Psalm 19 is great because it talks about the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament sheweth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night sheweth knowledge. There is no word nor language where their voice is not heard. Like, it is everything. It is, if you can speak, if you are made in his image, it's there. It's there testifying to you.
So to push it a little bit further, general revelation, special revelation, what is he supposed to tell that person in Africa that's never heard anything about God?
So general is enough to convict a person of his sin because he's rejected his knowledge of God. Special is what gives us Christ. So we can't have...
In general, do you get the triune God?
I think we get the...
special to have the triune God?
Most theologians would say that we don't know God as triune through the general revelation. I haven't heard a good argument, though, for that. So I haven't heard a good argument that unbelievers that don't have special revelation cannot know that God's triune through the created order. So I just haven't been convinced of that kind of argument. There may be an argument for that. But I haven't been. But the Bible is clear, though, that salvation in Christ only comes through special revelation. You can't be saved through the natural order. So at the end of the last battle in Lewis's Narnia, the Calamon, when he gets redeemed because he had some knowledge of God, right, that wasn't of the true God, that's not Christian. Okay, I mean, bless Lewis, he's wonderful, but that's not a picture of what happens. You have to have Christ. You have to have special revelation to be redeemed. And Stokes seems to agree with this. This is where I think he really does want to be a Christian in this. He says, as an aside, Romans 1 and Psalm 19 have traditionally been used to support natural theology, the practice of arguing for God's existence without reliance on Scripture. But I think this use misses the point of these passages. They say nothing at all about arguments. And I would agree with that. Psalm 19 and Romans 1 have nothing to do with taking causation and then you can infer God exists. It's immediate. There's no reasoning in it. It's like, it's even stronger than this, but it's like witnessing a sunrise or a sunset and knowing it's beautiful. Did you have to argue for that? No, it's beautiful. Or when your child comes into this world, do you have to reason for why that's beautiful? No, you don't. These things are immediate. They're obvious, God even more so. And he says this, instead, they use the metaphors of sense perception and testimony. Notice this, nature just shows us God's glory. We just see God's attributes. So the true God comes through in Romans 1 and Psalm 19. Well, then the sensus divinitatis position that you just talked about is inconsistent with this. Does not work. Okay, and then now the wheels come off a little more as we continue on in these things. He says, again, there's an important difference between the claim that belief in God is irrational and the claim that God doesn't exist. God could exist without there being any evidence for his existence. Is that true? Can God exist without any evidence for his existence? Not the Christian God. See, and this is very common when Christian philosophers start doing philosophy and doing apologetics. They'll say they're Christians, but then when they enter into certain arguments, they pivot to some kind of bare theism. Bare theism, it's not a specific theism, it's just like a general God, a cause to the universe or something like that. And so they can't be pinned down then, right? They don't have to account for evil in the world or things like that, because evil in the world wouldn't then disprove some kind of bare theism. And so they've neutralized the objection. They pivot constantly in Christianity, outside of Christianity. Of course, but if this is true, if that's allowed, you've given up Christianity in your response. You can't hold Christianity to be true if you concede this. Why is that? Because whatever God creates displays his glory. It's necessarily required in his creation that his glory is displayed. That's the reason why he creates. It's that his glory is displayed. So how could he create something in which there's no evidence for that he exists? It bears his mark, necessarily. But you'd only get into this reasoning if you were trying to be autonomous. And it gets even worse. And this is another book that he wrote against atheism. He says, but weakening or even defeating my belief that God is the universe's cause wouldn't take away my ground for believing that God exists. It's not impossible that God didn't create the universe. So rationally, it's possible that God didn't create the universe. Is that Christian? No. Now, could it be true of a bare theism? Yes. And this is the problem. You're constantly pivoting to a bare theism, which is the negation of Christianity. But you're presenting this as an apologetics book for Christians. That does not work. This is not a good response. This is not acceptable. Okay, so, we'll end with this example. So there's a big topic of debate is man's freedom and God's sovereignty, right? So how did a sovereign God who controls all things create creatures who can make decisions contrary to his, let's say, prescriptive will, right? His will, the commands that he gives us, but he allows creatures to contradict those commands or to disobey them. How do we reconcile those two things? This is what divides, many ways, Arminians and Calvinists. Arminians would tend to exalt man's freedom in a variety of ways that limit God's sovereignty. God cannot be sovereign over man's decisions. So what happens then is God didn't actually write that part of the story. Man wrote it. God chose the story, but he's not active in the writing of it. He's passive in what happens. Does that make sense? Man, in his freedom, is doing these things. Now, God chose the scenario he wanted, right? So he was active in the choosing. But the actual writing of the story is he's passive. Calvinists would say, no, God's active in all of the writing. Our freedom is only freedom if he's sovereign over that freedom, if he controls our freedom. His control gives us freedom. So these things cannot be reconciled with each other. But Stokes is siding with an Arminian here, and Plantinga is an Arminian. He uses Calvinist language a lot, but he is an Arminian. So listen to this. So Plantinga argues, using some fairly sophisticated logical machinery, that for all we know, God might not have been able to create free men who always do what is right. This is a common response. If you're going to create free men, look, they're going to fall. It's required of freedom that eventually they will disobey. You cannot create free people who will always obey. Now, there's no biblical justification for that. I think there's actually justification against that. But that's what they would hold. So this says, even though he's all powerful. Again, the reason it's possible that God couldn't have done this has to do with the nature of freedom. and the fact that no one can be forced to freely do something. The situation Plantinga describes is at least possible, although I think it is close to the sober truth. Even if God, in order to avoid making puppets pressed into loving him, had to create humans with free will and therefore, notice this, with the distinct possibility of turning away from God. This doesn't explain the origin of our initial desire to rebel. The possibility of turning away. Does God create based on possibilities? Who's the source of possibility? God. There is nothing in man where God is surprised. In Calvinist theology, once you get into Arminian theology, all sorts of things pop up that can tend to limit God's omniscience. But notice these possibilities. If so, then there would be the risk of these impressive creatures wishing to see themselves exalted, and perhaps this danger is extremely great. So when God creates, he's risking things. He's taking a chance. He doesn't know what's going to happen with man. So what does he do? He prepares for the worst scenario that can happen. And perhaps furthermore, the risk was well worth it. Despite present appearances, after all, God had in mind a daring and costly plan to rescue our race in case that danger materialized. The way I'm reading this is pretty bad. Like, I don't know how else to interpret this. Like, God didn't know that the fall would happen. It was a risk. It was a danger. And so he prepared for that happening. Is that how you read the Bible? No, God is not surprised by these things. He wrote the story. All right, so one other thing in this. This presentation itself is incoherent. See if you can pick this up. It's a risk. It's a possible, you know, danger that could happen. But what did he just tell us about freedom? Man's freedom. What does it require eventually? What's that? Yeah, the fall. So why would there be a risk? If man's freedom requires that man will fall, then what's the risk? Wouldn't God know that man would fall? This doesn't even agree with itself. You cannot sensibly use this approach. You got to pick one of these two things, okay? Either God didn't know what freedom would do, and so therefore it's a risk, or he knows freedom always leads to a fall, and so there is no risk, there is no possibility. He just chooses that. But you got to pick one of these two things. They don't go together. Okay, so we'll stop. There are other things we could talk about in this book. The point I want to get across to you is this is common. This is a common way to reason through the problems of the world and how Christianity answers those problems and how we train the next generation to do that. And when you let autonomy in, when you exalt man's experience and cut off God's revelation, this is what you get the more you let it go. I think Bonson was right on when he says, once autonomy is allowed in any realm of our thought, it will engulf the whole. It's only by man's inconsistency that it doesn't engulf the whole. But if consistent, autonomy takes over everything. So don't let it take over everything. Don't let it in. Keep it out. Keep it out of our reasoning. All right, next time we're going to go over John Frame's work on Van Til. This is probably the most common altering of Van Til that's still considered Van Tilian. I don't think it is, and so we're going to go through that. And then we'll be done with the negative. I don't really like doing this. This is not enjoyable to me. I love living as a Van Tilian, talking through, reading through the world, and expanding that thought. But given where we are in Christendom, in this history, this part's necessary for you to really grab on to what we're now going to learn after Frame. So one more session on this, and then we'll get into Van Til and never look back. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your church. We thank you that you did not make the world in such a way where we sit passively by, but you made this world rich in color and taste and sound and knowledge for us to explore, for us to take dominion over, than to think your thoughts after you. That we are active in this learning. We go out and explore the world, and you teach us in that experience. Help us, Lord, to take captive all thoughts to Christ and to be exalted in worship today. Amen.